So over the next 8 weeks, but I guess 7 classes, one of those will be a missionary Sunday at the end of July. We're going to be looking at some different areas that come into play when we think about this idea of what is a healthy church. And as I started to think through this whole idea of what it is that makes a church healthy, or you know, what constitutes a healthy church, I immediately realized that there's got to be the need for an objective standard for that, because this particular topic and you know, others like it, can very quickly degenerate into a subjective discussion of or subjective debate that often centers or ends up centering more on what we prefer, or maybe even more what we feel is comfortable. And suddenly that becomes more the standard. If it's comfortable for us, that must be good, that must be healthy. And we may find that at times that is the case, and we may find at times that it's precisely that which is not comfortable, or as we say, pushes us out of our comfort zone, that leads us to that direction of spiritual health in the church. I think it's simply our nature to gravitate towards those things, that we gravitate towards the subjective, how we think and how we feel about things. So as we approach this subject over the next several weeks, I think there is a desperate need for something that's far better in terms of a standard than simply what I think, certainly, or even what might make good sense to us. And please keep in mind that in these few weeks of study, this is not about determining a score for our church. This isn't an assessment of our church in that sense. The objective of this is simply to get us thinking about some ideas that we may not consider on a regular basis. They may even, at the outset, this morning we're going to talk about the Word of God. We said, well, that's certainly nothing new to us here and all of that. But hopefully we're going to talk about it in a way that's not the norm or not typical for us. So that's kind of where we're headed in all of this. And this is why this morning I've decided to begin our discussion with the idea of truth, the Word of God. And what I hope to do is frame these ideas of truth and the Word of God together with the idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that may seem like very different things, but I think we'll find this morning that we have to encase what we think about truth and the Word of God with this relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I want to consider truth and the Word in this relationship with the Holy Spirit is I think that we have to understand that how we think about truth and how we view the Word of God is very much the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that may not be something that we think about regularly. It's not only the work of the Holy Spirit in general, but specifically it's the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerate hearts and regenerate minds. That's sort of my presupposition for all of this, is this must start with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll kind of explore that a little bit. You know, what we hold to be true, and what we glean from the Scriptures is not a function of how smart we are. It's not a function of our levels of education. It's not a function of our religious affiliations or any of those things. When we look at the idea of truth in the Scriptures, there is this pretty consistent principle that you may miss if you're not thinking about it this way. And that is, whenever the Scriptures talk about truth, it's always presented as something that must be revealed to us. Truth and revelation go hand in hand, as opposed to this idea of truth is just, if you work hard enough in the scriptures and you're diligent enough and committed enough, you'll discover the truth. And that's not really the way truth is portrayed in the scriptures. It's portrayed much more in terms of God revealing himself to us, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. So this, of course, necessitates this idea that truth must be revealed. It necessitates what? A revealer. It necessitates one who will do that. And so like all areas of theology, there is, when we think about the Word of God and this idea of truth, there is a real danger of our thinking becoming kind of static. And I'll kind of explain what I mean by that and where I'm going with all of this. I'm sure all of you have heard phrases used. Like somebody will say, that's a Bible-believing church, a Bible-believing evangelical church. And I think we know what that means, but at the same time, what does it really mean when we say that? What is it actually telling us when we describe a church that way? We say, well, you know, it's a way of saying that it's a church that still believes that the Word of God is inspired and it's true. It's a way of saying that the church holds those things in contrast from maybe a mainline church that has long ago abandoned those beliefs or any notion of objective truth. And by objective truth, you understand I'm talking about absolute truth that does not depend on what we think or what we feel about it. So I get it. I understand that when we use a phrase like that, but at the same time, we ought not think that our views regarding the truth of Scripture are simply a box that we check. Okay, we're Bible believing. Check. We've got that one down. That's what I mean by sort of static thinking. We have to be careful with not just kind of resting in that notion that, of course, we're Bible-believing, but what does that look like? How does that manifest itself? What is the validity of that? It has to be something that goes beyond that, lest we kind of be lulled into a sense of complacency with that. So what I want to know is this. You know, yes, it's great to say that we are a Bible-believing church, but that doesn't necessarily mean that our view of Scripture is either healthy or sufficient. It doesn't mean that we are passionate about the Scriptures. When I titled this series "The Marks of a Healthy Church," I was kind of playing off a concept that comes to us from the Protestant Reformation. Actually, predates that with the Roman Church, but the reformers found themselves, confronting a Roman Church that was spiritually dead. It was apostate, and from this period of the Reformation, many new churches are going to come, and eventually, denominations splintering away from the Roman Catholic Church would develop, and this created some real uncertainty and confusion, because as you can imagine, very quickly, all kinds of different views developed. We know our church history well enough to know that that's, you know, very quickly a diversity of theology presented itself, and all kinds of views on all kinds of subjects. So this necessitated that the reformers start to think about whether or not these new churches were any better than the one they had just left. And as a result, a consensus began to build over time with what have been called the marks of the true church. And, these are things like preaching of the Word of God, proper observance of the sacraments, church discipline, prayer, things like this. These are all things that, if they're absent, really render a church to be a false church. There are certain basic elements that must be present for a church to be considered a true church. And this is sort of the idea. But my intention is not to go into those marks of a true church, because that's not really our concern here at Surfside Pres. We have all the basic elements of a true church. That's beyond question. But in this study, we're going to look at how well we're doing in some of these key areas or areas related to that. Do we excel in some of these areas? I think we do. Are we falling short in some of these areas? Perhaps. And all points in between. So that's what we're going to be thinking about. We're not trying to defend whether or not we're a legitimate church. I don't think that requires a defense. But we do want to take a look at just how well we're doing things. And again, this is not in a scorekeeping fashion. Okay? This is simply to promote thinking and thought and both personally and corporately, you know, together as a body. So I think with all that said, you can imagine why I chose to start with the Word of God. You know, the Word of God contains the truth of God, and I'd be careful about how I say that, because you know, the Holy Spirit reveals God to us in His Word. So more accurately, we can say that the Word of God is truth. You know, there's a big difference between, does the Word of God simply contain the truth, or is it the truth? And we will see from the Scriptures, from the words of Christ, you know, directly, the Word of God is truth. So even our Westminster Confession starts with, you know, if you're familiar with it, chapter 1 deals with the Holy Scriptures, because the Westminster Divines saw the necessity of starting with that idea of objective truth in our views of the Scriptures as a foundation for any of our knowledge of God. And that's where we're going to go next week. We're going to talk about the knowledge of God. But there's simply no other place to start than with the Word of God. At the same time, there's no other place, though, that puts the church more at odds with the thinking of our day in terms of the existence of objective truth. And I think you understand what I'm saying there. By the time of the 16th century, going back to our Reformation history, the Roman Church had developed the idea that Christ preserves His church by working through this idea of apostolic succession, meaning, you know, Peter was the first pope, and that authority was passed down through a series of apostles and popes and all of that. And so the perverse idea that came out of that was this idea that the Roman Church held that the mark of a true church is its association with the pope. And this was challenged by Luther and others who believed correctly that the mark of a true church is not submission to apostolic authority. And largely at that time, they were already adhering to this idea of the infallibility of the pope. But rather, Luther and others said, no, the mark of a true church is its commitment to apostolic truth. And by apostolic truth, we mean the teaching of the apostles, the inspired teaching of the apostles as they taught from the Old Testament and as they brought us the writings of what would become the New Testament. So you see the difference. Luther wrote, the sole, uninterrupted, infallible mark of the church has always been the Word. And I think that remains absolutely as true today as it ever has. So we have this historical perspective that reminds us how important the Word of God is, because it is the one true objective source of truth. The Word is truth. The church has not always been consistent with its belief or her conviction that the Word is truth. We may say, of course. This may seem obvious, but it has not always been obvious to the church. And we have to remember that our perspective that we're talking about this morning is one that runs counter, at least it ought to run counter, to the wisdom of the age in which we live, which says, what about truth? It's relative. There is no such thing as objective truth. what is true for me may not be true for Mike, they say. Objective truth does not fit well with the contemporary demands for things like, you know, what are all the current buzzwords? Tolerance. You know, tolerance and objective truth don't work real well. Because what have we found? Those of us that hold to this idea of the objective truth of Scripture are not tolerated. Tolerance in the kind of the current political spectrum, and I should say more than political spectrum, just the social spectrum, there's very little place for a people that hold to this notion of objective truth, whatever you know they mean by tolerance. And as I said, there's no place that our church ought to run more counter than to the culture than here. And I'm not one who believes that it is the mission of the church to run counter to every aspect of culture at all times. I mean, we are people that live in a certain culture. It affects some of our basic ideas and preferences about, you know, even things like music and those sorts of things. It's not, we are part of a culture, whether we like it or not. But there are certain things that must mark us to be sanctified or set apart from that culture. And our views of truth and our views of the Scripture ought to be number one, because that's going to determine our view of God. And, you know, this we've certainly seen, you know, these accusations of Christians. How are we portrayed as those who cling to their Bibles and their guns? And their Bible thumpers, we cling to our Bibles and our guns. I'll leave the gun part out of it. But, you know, they use that. We understand that to be derogatory, because what are they saying about us? That's a proof of weakness. That's an unenlightened person that clings to their Bible is what they're saying. And I think my issue is, as I hear these statements and I understand, you know, that they mean them to be a derogatory characterization. But I think it's worse than that, because the reality of the church is that, broadly speaking, the church doesn't cling to its Bible. I mean, really, I wish that were true. I would be very, very happy to see a picture of the church desperately clinging to their Bibles. I'd be happy to receive that criticism all day long. I think that would be a wonderful thing, because that would be the glory of the church, that we do cling to our Bibles. So I realize that to a certain extent here, I'm preaching to the choir, because you're all here. You're all ABF attenders and those sorts of things. But I would still challenge you, and I would challenge myself, to consider our appetite for studying and reading. You know, those are two different things. Studying is great, but there's a place to just read the Word of God. Just like in corporate worship, there's a traditional distinction made between preaching, that intentional unpacking of the Scriptures, with public reading of the Word. That's a basic function of church, is just simply hearing the Word of God, read. It's been an important part from the first century, but you know, even for those of us who teach classes and teach studies, it's easy to put several hours a week into preparation for study, and yet at the same time neglect devotional study. And I think any of you who teach know what that's like, where you're just trying to get it done to get ready for your class. And you know, weeks can go by where you realize I've not read the Scriptures for myself. Now, we get great benefit out of preparing and studying for classes, but it's not the same at all. And just because, you know, some of us teach also doesn't mean that we are personally spiritually healthy in this area. You know, I think people tend to assume that those who are up front and doing the teaching, they've really got it together when it comes to the Scripture. And that's not necessarily the case. Class preparation can, at times, can be a real joy and a real pleasure. And sometimes it's pure work. It's the last thing that we want to be doing, but we're doing it because that's our job. And so my point is that it's not just about time and effort. When we're talking about studying and reading, it's not just about how much of that you do or how hard you work at it when you do it. What we're talking about is keeping our love and affection for the Word alive. Simply than saying, you know, we go to Sunday school or ABF, or, you know, we go to other Bible studies, we go to community Bible studies and all those things. And, you know, I hear sometimes people list all the studies that they attend, and that's wonderful. That's a great thing. But we have to be careful of not resting in that time and effort as being a reflection of how healthy our views are of these things. And, you know, there's multiple reasons that motivate people to come together like this. You know, some come together because of the study of the Word. Some come together for fellowship, a little bit of both. And those are all good things. But there is a real need for passion when it comes to reading and studying the Word. And here is the thing with that when I say that, because that can leave you kind of saying, well, that's great, but where do you muster up passion? Well, I'm not suggesting that it's up to us to muster up the passion. This is where we come back to this idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit alone is who gives us any appetite, any desire for the Word of God, because without this sort of Spirit passion, Bible study for many becomes nothing more than a hobby. And I would, looking back over my spiritual life, I would say there are definitely periods where my studies were more hobby-like than the result of true, vibrant, passion. Maybe even at times it was a duty. So what is different about a church that has a healthy perspective on the Word? Because even the mainline churches we're all familiar with, they have Bible studies. In spite of the fact that they no longer hold to the principles of biblical inerrancy, inspiration, sufficiency, any of those things, but yet they still have Bible studies. I've often wondered why, actually. It actually doesn't make sense to me to have Bible studies if you don't believe those things, but they do. So what is it that sets us apart from these kind of churches, who would call themselves Bible-believing churches as well? The answer, I think, comes down to how we see and how we experience, and that's an important word, and it may sound a little strange, but how we experience truth, as opposed to just how we understand or how we view truth. And I have to be very careful that I don't unintentionally suggest that truth and the Word of God are two separate topics of discussion or two separate things at all, because they're not. And there's probably no better passage for this, and I know Carl's mind is already going there, John 17. Jesus said to those, said those familiar words in his prayer in that chapter. He said, sanctify them in the truth. What? Your word is truth. And he goes on to say, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate or sanctify myself, that what? They also may be sanctified in the truth, set apart. And the point is that truth here is presented as something to be experienced. It doesn't say that they might know the truth. It says that they may be sanctified by the truth. As Jesus said, I have been consecrated. I have been sanctified. I have been set apart. May it be the same for them. That's really a powerful thing to think about. So the Word of God is truth. It is power. It is the Word of truth that sanctifies us or sets us apart as those who we learn in other passages of Scripture, as those who worship God in spirit and truth. Word and worship cannot be separated from one another. That will be another topic of discussion in one of these classes, but we cannot treat those as two unrelated topics, because the Word sanctifies us, the truth sanctifies us, that we might worship as God has prescribed for us. And this is precisely, though, the point where the healthy church diverges from a church that merely gives lip service to the Word. And I'm not going to tell you that there's a certain way to study. That's not the point here. I'm not even going to tell you there's a certain way to love the Word. That would miss the point as well. In John, in the Gospel of John, just one chapter after Jesus' prayer of chapter 17, if you remember the account, Jesus is face to face with Pilate. And it's a fascinating biblical account. Pilate has Jesus in custody, and he's trying to ascertain who Jesus actually is. And he's also trying to figure out why it is that Jesus' own people don't want him released. It's a very curious thing to Pilate. And so Pilate presses Jesus on this question. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus seems to be a little bit elusive in his answer, because he recognizes that Pilate is coming face to face with the truth in the person of Jesus. You don't get any closer to the truth than being face to face with Jesus. But as an unbeliever, Jesus knows that Pilate's not going to recognize the truth if it bit him, to use that expression. Jesus says to him, "My kingdom," which actually Jesus is acknowledging, "Yes, I am the king," but he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Pilate says, you are saying you're a king. And Jesus' answer is basically, okay, if you say so, I'm a king. Meaning that even if Jesus tells him the truth, "Yes, I am a king," Pilate has no idea what that really means anyway. He doesn't know what to do with the truth. And Jesus goes on to tell Pilate that he's come in the world to do what? Anybody remember what Jesus' answer? "I have come in the world to bear witness to the truth." But apparently the truth, as we see in this, in the words of Jesus, the truth is actually something that separates people or distinguishes people one from another, because Jesus goes on to say, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So truth is more than knowledge. Truth is something that transforms. It's something experiential. And this goes very much along with Jesus' prayer that he has just prayed, to sanctify them in the truth. Make them those people that hear my voice. And this all comes to a kind of a climax in verse 38 of chapter 18, where Pilate, standing there, who's heard everything that Jesus has to say, says to Jesus, "What is truth?" And I don't believe that Pilate was looking for an answer when he asked that question. I think his answer or his question was more along the lines of, truth, schmooth, whatever. You say truth, what is truth? I think that's more the sense that we get from Pilate. You know, the very embodiment of truth in the Word was standing eyeball to eyeball with him. And Pilate basically says, "Truth is overrated." So, you know, folks, is that not the world that we live in right now? That says, "Truth, what is truth? It's overrated." Actually, it's worse than that. Truth is the concept of objective truth, that thing that ought to mark us and characterize us, is hateful. It's the world is not indifferent to truth, especially the world around us today. We get so upset with a culture, and I understand this. I understand the emotion. We get so upset with a culture, though, that mocks the Bible and mocks those who profess to believe the Bible. But Jesus would say, of course they mock the Bible. Of course they mock you. They're just like Pilate. What else would they do? And, you know, when you see and hear, you know, people mocking things like biblical creationism, you know, I think you ought not be shocked or surprised by it. It can still be annoying. It is to me. But we ought not be caught off guard. And we ought to understand what is actually happening there. Our attitude sometimes is, you know, can't you see this, right? There's a truth that's fairly obvious to some of us. But the answer to that is, as Christians, is not for us. And I'm not saying there's no place for this, but in general, the answer is not for us as Christians to compile enough biblical and scientific evidence to counter that. We're dealing with an issue of the heart, and an issue of hearts where the Holy Spirit has not worked. Those things lack the power to transform hearts and minds towards the truth. And as I said earlier in the class, you know, biblical truth is not something to be discovered. It's something that must be revealed. It is the work of the Spirit. So our spiritual health in this area of truth in the Word of and the Word of God, you know, simply can't be measured in terms of our Bible study attendance and those sorts of things. One recent writer made this statement. He said, "We must stand firm for the truth of the Scripture, because to do so is to stand with its author, God Himself." I think that's a great statement. And, you know, that conception of the Word of God as truth is truly, bless you, a mark of a healthy church. So the question for us is, are we willing to take that stand as far as our approach to the Word of God as truth, as being one and the same with the author of that, and actually submit to the Word? Because that's where the distinction takes place. It's one thing to say, this is what we believe. We are a Bible-believing church. It's in our brochure. It's on our website. But nowhere does it say, and we submit to that. And what do we mean by submitting to the Word of God? Is the Word of God that thing that actually regulates the life of our church? That's a big question, and there's no simple, you know, answer to that, but it is a very important question. And when I say that which regulates, you know, our church, we're talking about, do we order our church? Do we order the way we think, the way we make decisions, the way we relate to one another? All of those things that make up what we would call the life of our church, are all of those things regulated by what the Word of God says? Do we check them against the Word of God? You know, we talk about the regulatory principle of worship. Most of you have probably heard that expression, which means, you know, very simplified, that we worship God in the way that He has prescribed in His Scriptures, and no other way. And we don't always agree what that looks like, obviously. We have all kinds of different ideas. But yet, in Reform circles at least, this idea of the regulative principle of worship has always been acknowledged and thought to be very important. But that regulatory principle ought to apply to areas like leadership. And all areas of ministry, all areas of fellowship within the church. You know, when there's personal conflict in the church, do we insist on starting with Matthew 18? And what God Himself has prescribed in Matthew 18 as being the way to resolve conflict? Or do we say, and well-meaningly, I would add, do we say, yeah, I know that's what Matthew 18 says, but I don't think that's going to really work, given you don't know this person, is a difficult situation. I don't think Matthew 18 is really going to work, so we're going to try something different to resolve the conflict. And so we very well intentioned, we bring about our own plan for reconciliation. This is just one example of commitment, of saying Matthew 18 is the Lord's prescribed way of resolving conflict. We're going to trust it. We're going to do it. We're going to follow it. At times also, we may think that the Bible is silent about things. You talk about regulating the life of the church, but the Bible doesn't talk about all kinds of things. Well, yeah, the Bible doesn't talk about a lot of things, for sure. But I would challenge you that there is nothing that the Bible does not give us principles about that apply to every situation in every aspect of our life. Does the Bible help us set up church budgets? Well, from a dollars and cents standpoint, no, it doesn't. It doesn't give us guidelines for how much of our budget should be for staff and how much it should be for this or anything like that.
That's sort of a job.
That's what?
That's
yeah, that's his job. But yet at the same time, if we regulate our thinking about finances in general, it has to start with what is our thinking about giving, the nature of giving, the nature of spending, the nature of ministry, mercy ministry, all these kind of things the Bible has a lot to say about. And so we ought to start with all of those biblical principles, and then we can sit down and we can do mundane things like put a church budget together and have some confidence that we are doing so in a way that's regulated by biblical principles. And again, you all may say, well, certainly we do these things, but we do, and at times we don't, and we don't realize we're not doing it. It's a very subtle thing to drift away from holding ourselves accountable to, these biblical ideas. As a body, as I was thinking through this and trying to get to something that I can relate to and see as practical, I think as a body, we need to have a deep confidence. That's where I think I struggle, is not knowing the truth of Scripture or what Scripture would have me do. The question is, am I confident that that is right, that that is going to work, that I don't even doubt that it's right. I just, in all honesty, sometimes you say, I don't know if it's going to work. Not with these people, not with this situation. We think everything's unique. Every situation's never been seen before. And it's kind of like when we come before the Lord as individuals and we say, you just don't know my situation. It's horrible. Nobody's ever, been in my situation and that sort of thing. We have to have a confidence in truth, in the truth of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to us every aspect of truth that we need for the life of the church. So, the opposite of that is corporately developing this sense of self-sufficiency that can really be deadly to a church. And it is very easy to, as an elder, I trust my fellow elders, and it's really easy to say, if we can just get into a room, we can figure this out. We can come to the right decision, and we can, but we ought to do it with a full reliance on and awareness that we desperately need the Holy Spirit to help us with those things. And we should never shy away from saying, yeah, this makes a lot of sense. This is going to make everybody happy. This makes a lot of sense. But is this what the Word of God would have us do? Augustine, in his classic book, City of God, he states, very simply but powerfully, he says, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And, you know, do we really get the power of that? That when we see what the Bible says, that is God saying to us. And so I think you can see that there has to be more to all of this than simply a profession that we are a Bible-believing church. That's a starting place, and there's nothing wrong with that profession. But I would ask, can others see our deep confidence? Do we have it, first of all? And second of all, is that something that folks around us in our community can look at us? And because we say we're Bible believing, they don't know what to do with that. But if they look at us and say, wow, these people have tremendous confidence in this thing called the Word of God, that can have an impact on folks around us. And more so, beyond confidence, do they see us submitting to the Word of God? Even if they have no respect themselves, the world is very quick to call out hypocrisy. Those who claim the Scripture, and yet even the world says they're not even following their own teaching. And so that idea of submission to the Word of God becomes critical. We often speak in church life of things like conscience. And conscience is a powerful thing. When it's rooted in what we believe the Word of God tells us. Conscience should be the result of prayer and study, rather than just a superficial sense of preference or our opinion about something. And, you know, because of this, I think we ought to be very careful before saying, well, this is my conscience on this. Before we say, thus says the Lord, we ought to really self-examine what our conscience is built on. At the same time, though, because conscience is such a powerful thing, when it's rooted in the Word of God, we have to be very careful when we push someone else to go against conscience. And the Scriptures themselves tell us that that's a dangerous thing to do, to go against conscience. So how do people with different consciences live together without constant conflict? That's the million-dollar question. And I don't know if I have the full answer to that. But as I look at it, I realize that them living together and not being in conflict is not so much about taking different consciences and melding them together, kind of watering down each of them enough so that they can live with a happy medium. I don't think that's really the root of how we fix that. I think the beginning of the answer is to recognize that we have a common focus on the importance of understanding biblical truth. Two people may not agree on a practice, but yet they may respect one another because they recognize that other person, I don't agree with them, but they have dug into the Scriptures and they take their conscience from the Word of God. And based on that, I'm going to not be in conflict with that person. It's having a respect for a common commitment to biblical truth. That ought to count for a lot. But very often, we leave it on the level of, well, their issue doesn't match mine, so one of us has to be right and one of us has to be wrong. We might both be wrong. But we can both be right in having that common commitment to searching the Scriptures and resting in the Scriptures. I am a super fan of Martin Luther. And I think it's because he was such a flawed man. But yet, at the same time, the Lord used Luther to move mountains. And I'm sure Calvin, I love Calvin too, but I'm sure he had his flaws, as we all do. But Luther was really messed up. I mean, Luther was a piece of work. But yet I'm so encouraged by Luther's story. he began to teach that in his day that the authority of Scripture rested in its being the truth. And that was novel. We say, yeah, we agree with that, but that was not a common thought in those days. He taught that this authority of the Scripture, which rested in its being the truth, was independent of the Pope. And he openly rejected the authority of the Pope. And so Luther, of course, was called upon to defend himself against these charges. The charge was heresy, because it was heresy to go against the Pope. And this is, if you recall, the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms, as it looks like. In 1521, Luther was called there to defend himself. And the prosecutor in his case, John Eck, as the story goes, was said to have taken some of Luther's books that he has written, put them on the table in front of him, and he asked Luther two questions. And the first one was an easy question. Are these your books? And yeah, they're mine. That was an easy question for Luther. But the second one was not an easy question, and that was, will you recant? Will you take all this back? And Luther didn't immediately say, no, I won't. He asked for a recess, asked for a break for the rest of the day, and they would come back the next day. And Luther's answer then to the next day, to that same question, has really kind of been a banner of truth for the church ever since. And he answers John Eck, his call to recant, by saying this, and I'm sure you've heard this: unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have often contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Luther was a stubborn man. Long before he was a believer, Luther was a stubborn guy. And, you know, what was needed in 1521 was somebody who would stand for the truth against the religious culture of his day. And I think the Lord used Luther, as Luther used his stubbornness, for the sake of truth. And, you know, collective stubbornness on our part is not necessarily a mark of the healthy church. So I'm not encouraging all to go out and be as stubborn as we can be. But yet, at the same time, think of a church full of people who will stubbornly stand together for the truth of the word. That's a glorious thing. And it's a unifying thing. You know, kind of a crazy way to be unified. Let's all be really stubborn about, you know, standing up for the Word of God. Let that be the thing that unifies us.
You were saying, too, his commitment so thoroughly to Scripture. He said at the end of his life, I regret that I have not studied Scripture more thoroughly.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, they're yeah, because he's viewed as being a hopelessly arrogant person, and I don't think that he was quite as arrogant as we may think. But rejecting the authority of the Pope put Luther at odds, and this is kind of the point I'm getting to, it put him at odds with most of society. And yet he viewed his excommunication from the Roman Church as a badge of honor. Was he arrogant? He was, and you know, lots of folks just thought he was a jerk because of his demeanor. But when you really, as Wiss said, when you really read Luther, it becomes clear that he recognized that his own insights, his own convictions, were of the Spirit and not something of that he discovered himself, because he was just a great theologian, greater than all others. There really was a humility in Luther, in that he understood the role of the Holy Spirit in these things. And I think that's significant. I think that maybe that humility was obscured by his unbridled passion for things. But there's so much more to all this than we could ever cover in a single class. And that's the challenge for the next few weeks, is how do you take these subjects and distill them down to something slightly useful in such a short period of time. But my hope is that we would think in deeper terms about how we think about truth and the Word of God. And it would be my hope that as a church, we would rally around our common love for truth in the Scriptures, not just because it's good for us or it makes us healthy, but because only there can we have any true knowledge of God. The Scriptures is the only place where we get that knowledge. This is what Jesus prayed for, that we would be corporately sanctified by the truth, that the truth would set us apart from the rest of society. We must have this in common. It's not just my suggestion that it would be great if we could unify around the truth and the Word. We have to. I mean, it was so important that Jesus prayed, sanctify them. Let's kind of determine as a church that we will contend for the truth in our culture. And my opinion is that church people are, and I don't mean us in particular, but kind of the modern church, people are so easily divided because we try to come together and we try to unify around the wrong things. We understand the need to come together, but we often don't choose the right rallying points to do that. We'll talk about worship in a few weeks, and I'm pretty safe in saying we'll never agree on every aspect of worship style. But even folks who prefer the same styles of worship don't agree on each other about what that ought to look like. So worship, or at least that outward aspect of worship, is a recipe for disaster if we think that that's what's going to unite us, or give us a real sense of peace and unity. But with that said, as we will talk about, there are principles of worship that transcend style in liturgy, that have more to do with understanding the character and the attributes of the God that we worship. We can rally around those things, regardless of what our worship looks like outwardly. But the conversation that we need to have, I think, has to start right where we started this morning. Do you believe that God has revealed the truth about worship in Scripture? If you don't, then there's not much point in having that discussion about worship. And you can plug that precept into just about any subject. If we don't think the Scripture has anything to say about it, then what's the point of having a conversation? Because everything is going to, at that point, come down to preference. And as I said, there's very little hope of building anything significant upon that. And I will end with this thought. I believe that the way we view and approach the Word of God is going to directly determine the way we view and approach one another. I think how we see each other in the church and in Christ is absolutely determined by how we see truth and how we understand the Word of God. And why is that the case? Because truth and the Word of God determines how we see God. We often heard it said a low view of Scripture means a low view of God. But it also guarantees, a low view of Scripture also guarantees that we will have a low view of one another. I would just ask that you think about these things. kind of pray about these things and think about it as we study. You know, lest we just go through the motions of Bible study. As good and healthy as Bible study is, we have to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? What is the end point of Bible study? Is it simply to accumulate knowledge? And so when we leave this world, we leave as smart as we can. No, it's because that's where we find our God, first of all, is in that study. And second of all, that is the only place that we're going to find unity. And we're going to find, you know, true peace one with another. So next week we will consider the knowledge of God as a mark of church health. And I think you can see how that will flow directly from some of the things we talked about this morning. Any